The Gospel comes from Luke chapter 5. You can find it in your pew Bible, page 937. This is one of the call stories, and this is Luke's take on how the apostles were called. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing." Catch that here, saying, "What do you, carpenter, tell me how to catch fish?" Okay, that's the subtext that's the going on underneath this. "Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. May we be blessed in the hearing of the good news. Pray with me, please. With the angels and people who have worshipped for centuries, we say, "Holy God, holy and immortal one, holy and mighty one, have mercy on us." And we ask that you might this day send your Holy Spirit, send a ministering angel, so that we might hear your word, so that we might heed your word, so that we might be your people, as you have promised to be our God. Through Christ we pray this. Amen. Last month, we learned of the death of an American literary figure whose body of work was tiny, but incredibly influential. In fact, it kind of formed every teenager as years went down. How many of you at some point in your literary career read Catcher in the Rye? Okay. J.D. Salinger was an interesting man. And subsequent articles in the New Yorker have opened me to the idea that this recluse of Cornish, New Hampshire, is to be admired for his steadfast refusal to believe his own press. I really think that our celebrity world would be better off if fewer of these folks believed their own press. His practice, like that of Greta Garbo, remember Greta Garbo? "I want to be alone," flies in the face of a society obsessed with celebrity and overlaid with reality and talk shows and programs that call themselves news, but I'm not sure what they are. Yet such recluses or any desire for a modicum of privacy simply excite the paparazzi to greater exploits. But God decides not to be Deus absconditus, not to be the hidden God, but to reveal himself plainly. And how do we react? We react just about the same way that if somebody came running in and said, "I just saw Elvis eating lunch at the Chancery." Right? We'd all look and say, "Yeah, right. I don't think so. Nobody can fit that suit." Well, today we've heard exactly that. We've heard of the Lord's self-disclosure to three different people, to Isaiah, to Paul, and to Peter. Each encounter was different, but shares a common element. First, in each case, the one who encounters God is overwhelmed by the holiness of God, is overwhelmed that God is so different, that God is so other than we are. Now, for me, the absolute classic work that describes this, at least in my mind, was written at the turn of the last century by a fellow by the name of Rudolf Otto. In his book, The Idea of the Holy, Otto described what he called the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery at once tremendous yet compelling or fascinating. And he gives two examples of this tremendous, overwhelming, yet fascinating thing that is the holy. One of them we just read, and I'll talk about it. But the other one he talked about was Moses and the burning bush, where Moses encounters this bush that is not consumed as it burns. And all of a sudden hears a voice that says, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." He can't get his mind around it, but he can't get away from it either. It draws him in. In the same way, Isaiah's vision, in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And along with, so what happens is, he's overcome by the immenseness, the overwhelming presence of God. Along also with the realization that he's a sinful man. He's a person who is dwelling among a people that cannot measure up to this God. Paul goes through the same thing and gets knocked off his horse, both literally and figuratively. And a persecutor of the way gets turned into its first theologian and its most effective evangelist for the Gentiles. But what does it do? It involves his losing what he thought was his sight in order to regain it and to move beyond mere physical sight that was spiritual blindness to a new way of seeing. Peter, great fisherman, all-around good guy. Next thing he knows, he's brought to his knees, humbled in more ways than one. And he's made to realize in that moment his fishing days are changed. Because now it's not him who's doing the catching. He's caught by God. And so he bids the Lord depart from him. But instead, the Lord embraces him, and he is transformed. Second, those who encounter this living God understand that God wants to be known, and not just to them, but to others. Isaiah hears God speaking, "Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?" And he responds, "Here am I, send me." Paul takes up work he never thought he would do, as does Peter. And all of a sudden, educated Roman citizen, coarse fisherman, become two names locked together for millennia, even to the point that we say, "I'm going to rob Peter to pay Paul." Paul's powerful words remind us that this is what we're supposed to be about. Paul says, "For I handed on to you," that's what tradition is, "for I handed on to you what was first handed on to me." The point of the encounter is that once we have it, we're to pass it on. So then, how are we to understand these encounters for ourselves? Well, I came across something in a commentary that I found particularly insightful. It seems that John Calvin, in his reflection on Isaiah's vision, saw the action of the angelic agent taking the coal and touching Isaiah's lips to purify him had a sacramental dimension. The coal was an instrument to mediate grace, serving as a visible sign of invisible grace. Well, that's the classic definition of sacrament used by Augustine and picked up by Calvin. So could it be that encounter continues here in these moments of worship? That in this place where we break open the word and where we receive simple gifts that carry more meaning than what we see on the surface, that we can say with Isaiah, "I saw the Lord." Could it be right here, at this time and in this place, that each of us is being encountered, each of us is being confronted by God and being asked, "Whom shall I send?" How are we passing it on? But the encounter with God is not ultimately to bring us guilt, not to bind us in shame. Though, alas, that's unfortunately what the church has managed to do with this message over the ages. But rather, we're to be liberated. We're to be liberated to be the people that God created us to be. And while there may be what seems like this yawning chasm, this veritable grand canyon between us and God, it is yet that very same God who stands next to us, who stands in the midst of this place, who stands in the midst of this people, and stands even within us at this moment, and bids us to know him and be known by him. Isaiah simply opened himself to God's touch, to God's word. He knew the fulfillment, and he knew too what it meant in that moment to be a cooperator with God. Now, I came across something in a little publication I received called Synthesis that I am simply going to share with you in entirety because I didn't think I could improve on it. These are the three G's of following and go right along with how we are to cooperate. Once we come to the reality that God is God and that we're not, and then we're supposed to follow. And here they are. First G, go to church. More and more, it seems that people are less and less often going to church. Everybody is under a time crunch and suffers from overcommitment, as we all know. So Sunday becomes the only moment morning to sleep in for a busy-bodied populace. The kids have ball practices to make and soccer games to play. There are weekend trips to take, from camping to college football. Then there is the New York Times to read and Meet the Press to watch, and then the NFL Today to take in. Others say the minister is boring. I know that people don't say that here. Or the service is too long. Or I just don't like what is happening in church these days. These excuses serve the purpose that underlies most of what is really going on, what M. Scott Peck, M.D., in The Road Less Traveled called the freedom of uncommitment. Admittedly, some people say that going to church does not make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. But that sounds like pap. The whole idea that I'm very spiritual, I just don't go to church, also sounds weak as water. I would like to see just one person whose faith has grown deeper and deeper, whose discipleship has grown stronger and stronger by playing more golf on Sunday morning. Amen, brother, preach it. Two, give significantly. The standard for giving, at least from the Old Testament, is the tithe, the first 10% of the harvest. This is not a law, but a benchmark. People of faith, of following faith, aspire to live on 90% of their income. This is not to earn God's approval. Obligation belongs to the fall. This is one of the reasons I wanted to read this. This is one of the best explications of this I have ever come across. Obligation belongs to the fall. Feeling encumbered by something is not what happens to the redeemed. It's when we're still in sin that we feel like I got to do something. Listen to what he says. He says, necessity appears after Adam breaks relationship with God and tries to get right with God by obligation, by fulfilling a list of do's and don'ts. God deals only in gifts. Jesus teaches not in what teaches love, not wages. The character of God is uncalculating generosity, as the parables of the prodigal son and the laborers in the vineyard testify. And it is with this God-like heart of uncalculating generosity that we, as followers of Jesus, are to give of our time, talent, and treasure. As followers, we are to be faithful not out of necessity, but gratuitously as an act of praise and thanksgiving. Episcopal Bishop Charles von Rosenberg of East Tennessee once made the following statement in the context of calling out givers to a new camp and conference center for the diocese. He said, quote, if you want to know what people are like, ask them for money. After almost 28 years in the ministry, beloved, I will tell you that that's exactly the case. He says that more than any other indicator will tell you about their faith commitment and about their character. Three, give up grudges. Let's face it, Jesus could have been one of the greatest grudge bearers in religious history. His early childhood was completely messed up by Herod. His kinsfolk tried to restrain him in Nazareth, saying he was out of his mind. Later, the synagogue congregation tried to lynch him after a sermon. Well, thank God this never happened to me. Religious leaders from Jerusalem claimed that he was in league with the devil. Jerusalem, the city of God, rejected him, even though Jesus could have gathered the city to him as a hen gathers her chicks. The cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum dissed him as well. Given this kind of hardship, the ministry of Jesus could have been a 3-year wine-a-thon. What he suffered from the disciples who deserted him, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and the officers who had him mocked, scourged, and crucified could have made Jesus curse his executioners rather than forgive them. But forgiving love in the image and likeness of the Father in heaven characterized the mind of Christ until the end. That the world was given Easter and not Holocaust after Good Friday is the supreme testimony to the grudgeless nature of God in Christ. That the church has become one of the most grudge-filled, resentment-infested places on earth is scandalous. What a shame. What an anathema to the Lord. Following Jesus means to lay down grudges. The desire for rightness has to be superseded by our desire to take in God and God's righteousness if we want to follow Jesus on the way. So there are the three G's. Go to church, give significantly, give up grudges, and you have it. That's practical lived spirituality, which begins after we've stood in awe and heard, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And we say, "Here I am." Today, through word preached and sacrament received, in this case literally passed along in this context, God's presence is real. If we have eyes to perceive and hearts to receive, we encounter the holy in the ordinary elements of bread and cup, which take on a new and deeper meaning. What we do here touches us so that we might be open to what God is calling us to be, followers of Jesus, and then to pass it on by the words that we speak and, even more importantly, by the lives that we live. That it is the wonder of relationship with God and the wonder of a renewed relationship with all of those around us. Christ is among us, as our friends in the Eastern churches say, and now it's our job to pass it on.